This morning, we're now transitioning from the book of Revelation to the book of James, or the letter of James. And so, you know, it's from eschatology to what is known as the New Testament's book of wisdom. You know, kind of like the book of Proverbs is to the Old Testament, so James is to the New Testament. And we'll see that through our study. This morning, I'm going to give you an introduction to James. It won't be a study in portions of chapter one. We're going to give you a good background and understanding of this letter that James writes, who he is, what it's about, its purpose, its nature. That's what we're going to see. So we're going to read one verse. We're going to go over I'm going to touch on some other areas of James, but in James chapter 1 and verse 1, James writes, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." Father, we thank you, Lord, for your inspired word. Lord, these are the things that you have intended for us to read, that by reading them and hearing them, that our faith would grow. Lord, that we, by these words, would be instructed, guided, corrected, exhorted, admonished, built up, matured, and also, Lord, that we would have something, a standard that we could look to see where we're at. Lord, even as Jake reminded us this morning that we ought to, Lord, really inspect our own hearts, and better yet, allow you to inspect our hearts to reveal to us where we are with you and our relationship with you, that if there's anything that we need to repent of, Lord, that we would do so, because we humbly desire, Lord, that your character would be revealed in and through us. Lord, this book that we have before us, these wonderful things that you had led James to write by your Spirit, are practical things, and yet, Lord, they originate divinely in you as you spoke them. You are speaking them still today. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to take heed to these words, that we may be a people who reflect your character and bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Faith Works. Faith Works is just the title of our study in James. Faith apart from works is dead. And that's something that we need to keep at the forefront of our minds as we go through the study of James. So today we begin that study of James, and I want to give you some background that will help in your overall personal understanding gained from our time in this letter. So what I pray is that this is a good solid foundation upon which you can have a better and clearer understanding of what we're going to study through the five chapters of James. And so I'm going to start by pointing out the author and the nature and the purpose of this letter. Let's begin with the author of this letter. In verse 1, it says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we know that the author of this letter has been claimed by the author of this letter to be James, unlike the letter to the Hebrews. And that one, it's uncertain exactly who it is. Many believe it's the Apostle Paul, but then again, it could be someone else. This letter, beyond any uncertainty, it is James, and this is not James the apostle, who's the brother of John. You remember James and John, who are the sons of thunder. They were coined that by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not him. John, the brother of James, and James, those two, we know that James, the apostle, was martyred in AD 44 by Herod, and that is found in Acts chapter 12. The James who wrote this letter is found in Acts chapter 15, where he emerges as a leader at the church in Jerusalem. And tradition says that he was martyred in AD 62 by being thrown from the temple wall. And even though he was thrown from the temple wall, as he landed, he did not die immediately, and so they came and stoned him to death. That is the James that we're referring to and the one who authored this letter. James refers to himself, which is interesting because James is the half-brother of Jesus, and yet he doesn't refer to himself as the brother of Jesus. He refers to himself as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important because it helps us understand his position of conviction when writing this letter. From what perspective he's writing this letter, who he identifies himself as. It's not even the brother of Jesus, but rather the servant of Jesus. And that is what is of utmost importance for you and I as we consider how it is that he introduces himself at the beginning of this letter. James, by referring to himself as a servant, he is, in the Greek, the word is doulos. He's referring to himself as the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is identifying of the perspective from which he is writing, not from his own, as a subject, rather, and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he is declaring to be his God and his master. You know, something that we ought to consider ourselves, you know, as we introduce ourselves, perhaps as we introduce ourselves to God in our prayers, how are we introducing ourselves to him? From what perspective do we see life? From what perspective do we speak? From what perspective do we think? It is important because it reveals really our hearts. For James, I am encouraged by simply the way he introduces himself in this letter. As a doulos, as a servant, as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is absolutely incredible when we consider the fact that this is, again, the half-brother of Jesus. Of all the people, James could say, hey, you got to listen to me. I grew up with Jesus. If anyone knows about Jesus, it's me. So remember, he's my brother. You got to listen to me. He doesn't say that at all. Incredible. He doesn't reflect on his upbringing with Jesus. He makes no mention of his special relationship to the risen Christ. And I was struck by that, and I had to ask in my own mind, why does he not mention this special relationship? We don't see it in any portion of this letter. Perhaps because he understood that being the half-brother of Jesus by birth gave him absolutely no authority to admonish other believers as he does in this letter. You know, our relationship or our friendships with certain people is not what gives us authority or position within the body of Christ. Myself and you know, of people who like to name drop, right? Well, I know so-and-so, and it's all the time. I appreciate James because he doesn't do that. There's no name dropping. He just simply understands, hey, listen, me being having been born of the same woman gives me no authority whatsoever. My identity is not in being within the earthly family of Jesus, but rather in the heavenly family of Jesus, of whom I am his, being born again of the Spirit and not of our mother. That's how he identified himself. The only thing that James understood to be of value in this letter was his relationship to Jesus as the Lord's blood-bought disciple, and that he looked to Jesus as his gracious Savior, and Lord. That is it. And so James operated under the authority of Christ Jesus, his Lord, and not under the authority of his familial tie to Jesus, having been born of the same mother. James, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, was regarded as a significant member of the body of Christ and of the church specifically in Jerusalem that was made up of Messianic Jews. He was looked to as a pillar of the church in Jerusalem, acting as a decision maker and also as a peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage all the way up to his death. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 1:19, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." This was when he went to Jerusalem and he spent some time with Simon or with Peter. And as he was there, he saw none of the other apostles, but he made a note. It was significant enough that he saw James, the Lord's brother. Paul identified him as the Lord's brother. James did not, but Paul did. Significant. The nature of the letter, so we know the author of the letter, the nature of the letter, James himself being a Messianic Jew, wrote this letter to his fellow Jewish brethren, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This is what we have in the greeting in the first verse that we read. These fellow Jewish brethren were born-again believers, disciples of Jesus Christ, who were dispersed, who were part of the dispersion. In other words, they were scattered beyond. The apostles remained in Jerusalem, in Israel, but the rest, because they were under persecution, were scattered beyond Jerusalem, beyond even Israel, and were scattered. And so this letter went out to them. And James, in referring to Jesus as Lord and Christ, important things, is reflecting an understanding of the expected Messiah, the deliverer, the king expected by the Jews in the last days, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so this is a reminder to his fellow Jewish brethren. This is indeed the one whom we have been expecting, our deliverer, the Messiah, the anointed one. This is him. Peter made this claim in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Remember that Peter was one of the apostles and one of the ones who spent 3.5 years with Jesus. He said this on the day of Pentecost, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Acts 2:36. By the way, with this, I do want to make a note. You may not have heard of this. If you spend any length of time in Scripture and in the study of God's Word, you will come across this at some point. And that is this false idea of replacement theology. How many of you have heard about replacement theology? Okay, so many of you have. Replacement theology is the idea that the church has replaced Israel. And that is not found in any way, shape, or form in the pages of Scripture. It is not there whatsoever. In fact, quite the opposite is seen in Scripture. The church has not replaced Israel. When James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he is claiming that they make up the true people of God of the last days, who are God's people by faith in Jesus, who are also true sons of Abraham by faith. Right? In fact, in Revelation, we know that we read there and we studied and we understand that 12,000 from each tribe will be kept in and during the Great Tribulation, that will keep themselves unspotted, the 144,000 Jews, Messianic Jews. In Revelation 21:12, in the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, we have 12 gates on which were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Israel has never been replaced and will never be replaced. And so we see that throughout Scripture. And so I want to make sure that we understand we do not believe in replacement theology. That is a false teaching. And if you hear that, make sure that you go to Scripture and do a study of God's Word and understand that that is false teaching. You always go to the Word to test these things out to see if they are true or not. And so we have James. He's addressing this letter to the Jews who were part of the dispersion. They were scattered throughout the world. They are the ones who made up the audience of James' letter, the intended recipients, those who were dispersed as a result of the persecution. Because they were Christians, not because they were Jews, it's because they were Christians, they were born-again believers. This background gives us the nature or the inherent features and characteristics, the disposition from which James purposes to write this letter. Again, understanding these things, I believe, are important, a foundational element to understanding his perspective, his position, his conviction, the character of this letter, that we may better understand those things which he has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. So we're moving on to the purpose. So the author, the nature, and the purpose of the letter. James' purpose for writing this letter was for Christians to understand that faith without works is dead. It's quite simple. Faith without works is dead. If there's any verse in this letter that we ought to memorize, meditate upon, and allow to lead us, go before us, is James 2:26. Faith without works is dead. You don't even have to memorize the whole verse. Just remember that. The purpose of this letter. So also it says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Remember how the Jewish people in their time in Jerusalem had examples before Christ of a religious elite that were whitewashed tombs. And he referred to them as whitewashed tombs. He referred to them as other things too. And it was a strong word that I know as far as the Lord, knowing his character, he didn't desire that they perish, but that they repent of these things. But he called them whitewashed tombs, as described by Jesus, because they looked good on the outside, but inside they were full of death. Just bones. There was nothing there. Dead spiritually. It was all superficial. Therefore, the new Christians could adjust for this to an extreme, though. They may simply confess Jesus, but not back it up with acts of faith, fearing to be what they saw in the Pharisees. Hypocrites. I don't want to be a hypocrite. You know, let's just, I just want to be real. Have you ever heard people respond to being held accountable to God's word with this? "Yes, but we're under grace. We're not under law." You heard that? That's code. I just want to let you know, that's code for "I can do whatever I want. Don't tell me what to do. Or I'll call you a legalist and oppressive, and God's grace will cover me after all." That's what that's code for, right? Listen, what we need to receive between each other, we are to admonish each other. We are to exhort each other. We are to even rebuke each other in love. But love doesn't mean that we don't speak it. The most unloving thing you can do is not do those things. As a parent, the most unloving thing that you can do for your kids is not tell them the truth. Not to admonish, not to rebuke, not to discipline them. That's the most unloving thing that you can do. You will have kids that are out of control. They'll grow up thinking that they're entitled, that they can do whatever they want to do. I think God has a bunch of kids like that, actually, because we don't receive. That's a whole thing. He will never impose. It's because we don't receive. Listen, we got to reflect God's character, right? We need to do that. We can't be like this. We can't reject. We can't push away. We got to learn. We got to grow. Because the question that we ought to ask is, if this is the response, if this is the extreme that the pendulum goes to, is it true biblically? Don't judge me. I'm just being real. This is who I am. This is who God made me. Hey, listen, He's called you as you are. He does not desire for you to remain as you are. Okay? There's a work of sanctification that needs to be evident in your life as you give yourself to Him in His work. So we all always need to ask, is it true biblically? Can you back that up with Scripture? Romans chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16 says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? It says, by no means. And by the way, there's an exclamation point behind that. When he asks that question, it's a rhetorical question. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Right? It's like a wake up. By no means. Do you not know? And then he goes on. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he said, for each tree is known by its own fruit. Luke 6:44. He says, you can be discerning. Look at the fruit. What is it producing? If you love me, keep my commandments. Consistent with this, John writes in 1 John 5:2-3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know? John also wrote regarding this in his first letter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. So you want to know that you have eternal life? Is there fruit in your life? The fruit of the Spirit. Do you delight in keeping God's commandments and they're not burdensome to you? It's what you desire. These things are present if you are a genuinely saved person and know eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's what 1 John is all about. This is what Jesus is teaching. This is what Jesus is saying. These works will be evident in your life. This is consistent with what James says in the entire letter he wrote. This is also consistent with John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If. It's conditional. It's something that we ought to think about. You know, is there fruit in my life? Listen, as believers, you want to have evidence of salvation. The greatest evidence of salvation is a transformed life. A transformed life. A radical shift in the position of a person who is genuinely a new creation in Christ. A transformed life, by the way, is not marked by perfection. Right? I remember when I came to the Lord, my position and my direction were radically changed. I was by far and am still by far. In fact, I understand that I am further away now than ever before. And by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ, I belong to him. I've been forgiven of my sins and know the hope of heaven. Even the Apostle Paul, if you look at his writings in chronological order and you understand how he referred to himself, it's incredible how in 1 Corinthians he referred to himself as the least of the apostles. In his letter to the Ephesians, he referred to himself as the very least of the saints. And then in his letter to Timothy, his first letter, he said, "I am of all the chief of all sinners." You understand, chronologically, as he drew closer to the Lord, he understood, oh, I was very far away from him. And as you grow closer to the Lord, you realize his holiness, his righteousness, and your gratitude for his salvation, your gratitude for his grace grows even more. Listen, it's not about perfection. It's about direction. In what direction are you moving? Is your life, the evidence of salvation in your life, marked by transformation, a new creature in Christ? A person in that transformation will joyfully submit to God, his word, and the direction that he points you in, according to his word. Therefore, the purpose of this letter is of utmost importance, for it is God's purpose for you that you understand and live out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as genuine believers who know salvation and the transformed life in the risen Christ. James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Hebrews 11, by the way, the hall of faith, is a bunch of people who just didn't claim their faith. They acted upon their faith. The whole chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. John writes also, James in James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We're justified by faith, but what happens is the evidence of that faith is revealed by the things that we do, our works. So as we go through this letter, you'll note that it bears a strong resemblance of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the book of Proverbs in style and content, as it is filled with short, divine, and powerful teachings in godly wisdom. God's word rightly applied with understanding to our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. That's what wisdom is. And this is what is desired by God through this letter that James writes. In our study of the letter of James, because its style is that of a book of wisdom, we have many different issues that James addresses. And it is somewhat difficult to really find any form or good structure within it. It's kind of like looking at the book of Proverbs. As you go through the book of Proverbs, it's just, man, rapid fire, successive sayings, one after another. And that's what we see in this letter that James writes. It's addressing certain subjects, and it's hard to find a relationship that is known between each one. For instance, and I'll give you an outline of just simply chapter one, or we'll go through it. The relationship that each topic bears to one another is that of reflecting a godly character based upon the truth of God's word in everyday living. So it's practical living. Faith works, right? Applied to everyday living. Again, it's rapid fire here. Verses 2 through 4, how to respond to trials. The purpose of them too. Verses 5 through 8, how to ask for wisdom. It's important for us to ask for wisdom without doubting, for God will give to us without holding anything back and without reproach. Verses 9 through 11, a word of comfort for the poor and a word of warning for the rich. Talk about setting us on level ground. That is exactly what is intended in those verses 9 through 11. And for us to understand in what we are to rejoice in what we are to not rejoice in too. Verses 9 through 11. Verse 12, a blessing to believers who endure trials. Verses 13 through 15, temptations, where they come from, where they don't come from. How it is that God tempts no one, nor is he tempted. Verses 16 through 18, good gifts and where they come from. The greatest gift of all, and we're going to see it there as far as we're concerned in Christ. And then verses 19 and 20, a lesson in anger management. There are many people who need lessons in anger management. It's coming up, guys, so it's right there. It's right there. Verses 21 through 25, just after that, after the lesson in anger management, is an exhortation to be doers of the word and not just hearers. Right? To not have those words come in one ear and out the other, but for us to receive them, gain understanding, and know how to apply these things to our lives. And then verses 26 and 27 is the nature of a genuine and true religion. It's like you want to be a religious person. This is what pure and undefiled religion looks like. And so it's described, it's defined by us here in God's word in the final two verses of this chapter. So that's what we see just in the first chapter. It's just a rapid fire, successive sayings that are wise, that are good for everyday practical living to apply, that we would reflect the character of God and glorify him. A very practical book. James says very clearly and directly to the believers and us today. Again, and I want to say with just a deep-seated love and a desire for us to be a church who is humbly submissive to the authority of God and his word and the Holy Spirit, to each other. I desire that we be a genuine fellowship of saints who express a heart of gratitude toward the one who saved us. That we would be men and women of action who lead, who take our faith seriously and apply these things, because we need to walk the talk. Not just have a bunch of head knowledge, but rely in such a way in the power of the Holy Spirit that we would walk these things out in our own lives. Because people can talk all they want saying that they are Christians, but if they have no works to show it, then in reality, they are only faux Christians. They are only hearers and not doers, and therefore their faith is dead. May that not be true of us. May we not be Christians in name alone. May we be Christians who genuinely desire to live our lives in such a way that it reflects these hearts of gratitude to the Lord, desiring to bless him, to walk with him as we hope in him, as we look to him, trust in him, knowing that he is faithful and true, and he loves us with an everlasting love. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it is key. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" This is an example that he gives. In verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So we ought to ask, is our faith real? Is your faith real? Because if there's no evidence revealed by action on your behalf that comes as a result of faith, then your faith is a fake one. It's faux, it's superficial. What we're called to do is repent. Repent of your sin of hypocrisy and turn to Jesus and follow him in word and deed. Don't be a lukewarm Christian. It is a sin to be there. Jesus said, I will spew you out of my mouth. To be half in and half out, lukewarm. Man, we ought to be just boiling hot, just on fire for the Lord, as the saying goes, passionate about him, desiring him above all, living life for his purpose, for his will, and not ours. To be fully confident in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because it is not a question of putting in more effort, but rather this, and this is key, to have a surrendered life and heart and mind and will to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and asking that God's Spirit begin to give you victory over laziness and act on things that are in opposition to God's word, that he would remove you from that, that he would set your direction toward the things that honor and bless him in accordance with his character, that he may help you start doing these things that bless and glorify the Lord. This is the entire book of James. It's a reflection of our salvation. That's what it is. Are you saved? Have you been transformed? Are you a new creature in Christ? Are you moving in the direction of the Lord and away from those things that are in opposition, direct affront to God and his word? Do you desire to walk with him? And I pray that you do. Do you know salvation? Do you know a transformed life in Jesus Christ? We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Why do we need a Savior? Because our sins have separated us from God. And so therefore, all who call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. Are you saved? And is it evident in your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can look to Scripture. We can look even to our own lives to examine, Lord, that it may be revealed if we are truly genuine, or if we need to repent. Lord, there are times in our lives when we get self-centered. Lord, we are all about ourselves, and Lord, we forget in our rebellion that we belong to you. And so, Lord, forgive us. Please forgive us and help us, Lord, to again be placed in a direction in our lives that reflect our salvation, reflect a desire in our own hearts to bless you, desiring to be faithful and true to you in all humility, with thanksgiving and gratitude toward you. And Father, I do ask that if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that today be the day of salvation, that they would repent of their sins, that they would confess them to you and cry out, asking that Jesus Christ, the one who bled and died on the cross and paid in full for their sins, would be their Lord and Savior. The one who was buried and 3 days later was victorious over the grave as he rose and today is sitting at the right hand of the Father, you, interceding on our behalf, that anyone who does not know salvation would cry out and know salvation today, being born again of the Spirit, being forgiven of their sins, and have the hope of heaven. I pray that that would be something that is responded to by someone or some people today. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us, and we pray this in Jesus' name.